Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight asking you to open our minds and illumine our hearts. As we enter the pages of your word, we are entering a world where you are in absolute control. And as we study the promises and predictions you have made through the prophets, assure us tonight that we are studying real history in the making. Give us understanding you promised you would. Give us the blessing you promised to those who would focus their attention upon this wonderful book that concludes the canon of Scripture. And as we gaze through its pages tonight, help us to fall more deeply in love and to be more mystified and more amazed at the person of Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And all prophecy points to him, his work, his will, his desire. So open our hearts and minds to what you want to tell us tonight about him and what he wants to tell us about our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the New Testament. We could profitably spend every Monday night for the next 6 months going through this book, and perhaps we'll have opportunity to do that in the future. But tonight, our purpose is to take the 22 chapters of this book and discover the framework, the chronology. See what God tells us about the timing and the character of the events that are about to take place on our planet. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, gives us God's outline of this book. The reason many folks find Revelation hard to understand is because they ignore the signposts. That is, they do not pay attention to the various arrangements that God has built in the book, and so it all becomes muddied to them. But God wants us to understand this book. He promised a special blessing to those who would read it and study it and do it. In verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in, for the time is near. So there's a special blessing to those who will study the pages of this prophecy. And the book concludes in chapter 22 with a special warning that if you add to the words of this prophecy, God will add to you the plagues that are described in these pages. So God takes these 22 chapters very seriously. He intends us to understand them. In verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen. Now that would include perhaps the Gospel of John, perhaps 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those eyewitness accounts that John had with Jesus Christ. It certainly includes the opening stanza of this great hymn of praise to God, where John is introduced to Jesus Christ and sees him standing in the midst of the seven churches. So write those things which you have seen. Number two, write the things which are. The things which are. Number three, write the things which will take place after this, or hereafter. So there are things John is to write which come from his eyewitness account in the past, the things that he had seen up to that moment, to that commissioning moment. There are things that Jesus will tell him and reveal to him that have to do with the things that are existing. And then Jesus is going to disclose to him things that must take place or shall take place hereafter. Look at chapter 4, please, and verse 1. After these things, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things that must take place hereafter. That's the break in the book. So everything that John sees from chapter 4, verse 1, are things that must take place hereafter. Hereafter what? Well, chapter 2 and 3 contain dictated messages to seven historic, geographically confined churches. They are named by location, they are examined as to their conditions, and Jesus Christ urges upon each of those seven churches certain exhortations, certain corrections. In those seven letters, the church is in a contest. And every one of those seven letters ends with the exhortation, "He that overcometh, he that overcometh." Jesus is talking to his body, the church, on earth. Seven churches are only a part of all the churches that were at the time John was on the Isle of Patmos that were already functioning. There were more than seven churches in the first century when John received this dictated letter. Why only seven? Why these seven? Why these seven in this order? That question has intrigued Bible scholars who take the Word of God seriously. And the answer lies along this line, that in these seven churches, Jesus Christ was addressing special, specific, historic congregations who characterized or typified seven different kinds of churches, and perhaps he arranged them in an order, a chronological order, to show something of the main thrust of the conditions that would face the church on earth during that whole period from Pentecost to the rapture. So chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are now, the church on earth. We are still in that period. The church is still facing the same struggles and temptations that are defined and described in the conditions of these seven local churches. And looking in the rearview mirror, if you're a student of church history, it's a bit eerie how precisely the general conditions of each of these seven historic churches define the characteristics of epochs or periods of experiences the church has had in the last 2,000 years of its existence. The point is that when Jesus addressed the churches who were now, he was talking to churches in the present condition of time and space. On the earth, struggling with issues of temptation, confronted by adversarial forces of evil, challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ to find his grace sufficient, to stay on the job, to hang tough, and not to relent. That's chapter 2 and 3. And in it you have a picture of the church on earth. When you go to chapter 4, verse 1, and John is caught up to heaven, you enter a new phase, the phase of the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter what? While the church, the word church, occurs several times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and always in connection with the church on earth. After chapter 4, verse 1, the church is not mentioned again until you come to the farewell and concluding statements at the end of the book. In all of the discussions of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 21, the church is not seen on earth. There are certain allusions in those chapters that strongly support my understanding and confidence that the church is in heaven. One of those is the 24 elders who are crowned, robed, seated around the throne of God in heaven, sharing in the judging aspects of Christ's reign before the first seal is ever broken. Dr. Albert J. McLean, in his work, The Greatness of the Kingdom, studied dozens of commentators who wrote on the book of the Revelation. And regardless of their theological and regardless of their doctrinal distinctives as individual commentators, all of them agreed that the 24 elders seated on thrones with crowns in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 and throughout the rest of the passage represented the church in heaven. There's a second clue, and that's over in chapter 13 when we hear the false Christ, the Antichrist, boasting and bragging and blaspheming. The text tells us that he slurs the Lord Jesus Christ and his tabernacle, dash, those who dwell in heaven. A careful study of that grammar would say that the tabernacle of Jesus Christ is at that time in heaven, and we are the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the time that the Antichrist appears in the middle of this period of tribulation, he addresses some of his blasphemy against the church, which is in heaven at that time. Thirdly, in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ prepares to return to the earth at the end of this great tribulation period, the church, his bride, there called his wife, has prepared herself with special garments, and she returns with Jesus Christ from heaven to earth when he fights the battle of Armageddon and establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, when did the bride get to heaven, and when did she become his wife? Those are some of the reasons why I believe that the rapture of the church occurs before the first seal is broken. And I believe in Revelation chapter 4, you have a simulated rapture. What happens to John is exactly the next thing that will happen in God's program here on earth. He's going to take his church home. We'll study that in more detail. The hereafter in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, puts us in the future. It puts us in a time when God is going to actively and intentionally judge the earth, Satan, and the systems of evil that now flourish all around us. In chapter 4, the setting is given to us, the throne room in heaven. In chapter 5, the one sitting on the throne has a seven-sealed scroll in his hand. Jesus Christ is identified as the only one in all the universe worthy to take that sealed scroll and break the seals. He is the only one who is worthy, and he is worthy because he gave his life to redeem us and to redeem earth from the possession of the invader, Satan himself. And that scroll, in some sense, represents the title deed to the earth, the right to rule and reign on the earth. And as Jesus Christ in heaven breaks each of those seven seals, he from heaven causes events to take place on the earth and in heaven that give us a chronology of the opening days of this period of wrath. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, we're introduced to what have been called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Note the first one, and the pattern repeats itself over and over again. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Notice the word in verse 2, "given." A crown was given to him. Given by whom? Given by God. This person begins a political career that enables him to conquer. And he will ultimately have dominion over the whole world. He rides a white horse, duplicating or symbolically imitating another white horse, which is ridden by the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he returns in chapter 19 to fight the battle of Armageddon. He has a bow, that is, he has an instrument of war, but he has no arrows. His main diplomacy will be by skill and by diplomatic deception. He will not tell the truth. Does that sound familiar? He will suffer from a very short memory. All truth to him is whatever advances his personal agenda, and notice, to him is given a crown. Given. God Almighty appoints this person to a position of world authority. We need to erase forever from our minds the illusion that Satan is equal to God, or that Satan manipulates God, or that Satan truly controls the world. Satan is a created creature. Daniel, as you will learn next week, said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the large, huge Gentile world dominion in Daniel's day, he said, God appoints over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. And when Nebuchadnezzar refused to acknowledge God's hand and gift to him, when his heart was elevated with pride and he walked around saying, I did it, God struck him, and he spent many seasons acting, thinking like an animal. The crown that this ruler wears is an authority given, granted to him by God. God is behind the events that transpire that lead this person all the way to the pinnacle of earth power. We will later know him, and he will be called Beast. He begins his political career when Jesus initiates that from heaven by breaking the first seal. The second seal, you have a fiery red horse. Verse 4, it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This personality will initiate war. He will instigate insurrection, instability between the various races and ethnic groups within our world, and there will be international, global war. The third horse, as you know, is famine. The fourth horse is death. And we read the conclusion in verse 8. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Death claims the body, Hades claims the soul. And power was given to them, these four horsemen and the forces they represent, over one-fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, by the beasts of the field. At the end of these first four seals, one-quarter of the world's population will be gone. We're talking here about a war, about a death, about a plague. We're talking about a titanic shift in political powers and pressures that take the life, cost the life of one in four people on the earth. Now the fifth seal is opened, and our attention is directed to people who are in heaven, souls of people who have died. And they ask, how soon are you going to finish avenging our blood on the earth? And the answer comes back in verse 11. White robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, a little while longer, until the rest of the folks living on the earth who would experience martyrdom would be martyred. The sixth seal is then opened in verse 12, and there's a huge earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, great men, noble, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath," the Greek is plural, "the great day of their wrath has come," indicating a reference to the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. "The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, you have to read all the way over to chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And those are the seven seals. On your chart, I've tried to depict that for you by using the symbol S. On the chart, I'm suggesting by the arrow that goes upward that the seven seas, representing the church on earth, is like John, raptured and translated and taken to heaven. Then from heaven, they observe the Lamb break seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6, seal 7. And in doing that, unleash events that dramatically affect people living on the earth. And as a result, at least 1/4 of the world's population dies in all the confusion and consternation. And when the sixth seal is opened, there are epic signs, earthquakes, mountains, scrolls opening, stars, moon affected. The sixth seal makes it clear to anyone who had any question on the earth that these events that have transpired are not just geopolitical. They are not just the natural course of things, but rather they are being driven by the wrath of God. They are purposeful, intentional activities by which heaven is giving earth a dose of its own medicine. God's patience has expired. His long-suffering has run out. And what is happening on the earth is directly related to his intentional judgment. Now, up here, I put chapters 4, 5, 6. That's intended to tell you that chapters 1, 2, and 3 discuss things that are now. And when you come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, you're discussing things that are hereafter. This hasn't happened yet. The first seal has not yet been broken. All the wars of our memory and of history are going to be eclipsed by these great wars that we're going to study during this period of time. But none of the seals have been broken yet. This is still after. And it's after the church has been taken to heaven, as was John's experience. Now, when the seventh seal is broken, there is silence in heaven. We are then given a chapter, chapter 7, a parenthesis, or a chapter that tells us about two important things we need to know about. But they are not in the chronological flow. So drop chapter 7 down here where I put it, beneath the chart, and move on to chapter 8, because chapter 8 tells us the next sequential activity that affects earth because of heaven's wrath. So chapter 8, verse 1, we read there that the seventh seal is broken, silence in heaven. Seven angels are given, verse 2, seven trumpets. Now, these trumpets are talking trumpets. We're not thinking here of do-do-do-do-do-do, But we're rather thinking of a megaphone kind of construction through which they speak commands authorized by God, and in response to those expressed, amplified commands, tremendous things impact earth. Chapters 8 and 9. Let's sample one or two. We read in verse 7, the first angel sounded, hail, fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. Now notice that it didn't fall to the earth. John says this was a horrific hail and firestorm. A third of the trees were burned up, all green grass was destroyed. A second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, chapter 8. The third angel speaks, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on the sweet waters, and the sweet waters, the streams and fountains and brooks, became bitter. And many men, verse 11, died from the water because it was made bitter. Chapter 12, the fourth angel sounds, and the sun, moon, and stars are affected in the natural rhythms that they usually exhibit. Men on the earth know something's happening that is controlled by titanic forces outside the earth. Now, those four are interesting, but as the angel tells us in verse 13, he basically says, guys, you folks living on earth, if you think what you just experienced is tough, you ain't seen nothing yet. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Chapter 9 tells us that when the fifth angel sounds, the first woe is experienced. It involves opening the abyss. Great creatures swarm out of the abyss. Those creatures have the power to torment men for a period of almost half a year, 5 months. It describes them. They are not creatures like you and me. These are supernatural creatures who come out of the abyss. The abyss is that place where God stores folks and spirits and fallen angels, who are especially resistive to his will. And here he opens that abyss, and these creatures are permitted to come up, and they are permitted to exact a great toll of pain and suffering. Men will wish to die. See it, verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die. Death will flee from them. We're talking here about something far more devastating than Saturday morning cartoons for kids. But if you want a visual picture of what these creatures look like, look at Saturday morning cartoons for kids. And you will see some of the shapes and some of the visual images that are depicted in John's language, described in those forms of cartoons and toys that some kids are playing with today. Brothers and sisters, the world that God created is larger than the stuff that you can measure, touch, and smell. There are spiritual creatures, angels, cherubim, seraphim. They are real. At least a third of them are defiant of the Creator's plan and have rebelled against His grace. They are following in an organized manner the fallen one who was created, Lucifer. The fact that you do not think that they are for real gives them the greatest advantage they have, and they are sworn and determined to destroy you. Here they are unmasked. Here they are permitted to mingle on the earth and to inflict torment against men. Terrible picture. A period of time that lasts several months. The sixth angel sounds in verse 13. Four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates are unloosed. Verse 15. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. If you didn't get it, verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, the smoke, the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 20. But the rest, the two-thirds who survived, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The point is, judgment, punishment, never, never change the heart. Never. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, we're told in Romans chapter 2. These folks are experiencing horrific, direct, intentional wrath from the Creator God. They're experiencing pain and change in all the forces, in all of the conditions they thought were stable and unchangeable. The very forces that they worship are proving to be their enemies. You would think that they would repent, but they don't. As Shakespeare put in the mouth of one of his creatures, better to be free in hell than a servant in heaven. And thus he captured the essence of sin and rebellion in the human heart. We have to go fast forward if we're going to pick up that last trumpet. And I don't remember exactly where it was. You can find it. We'll get to it here in a moment. But we come to another one of those parentheses in the book, where John, having given us the content of the first six trumpets and described them, hasn't yet told us about the last trumpet. You see those little W's? That's to indicate woe one, woe two, woe three. The angel warned that those three trumpets would be of especial trouble to the inhabitants of the earth. And as we've seen from the two of the three, they are indeed most troubling. Now, you'll notice under the chart down at the bottom, I put chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, because the content of those chapters do not forward our understanding of the chronology of the events taking place in this period of judgment. We have to go over to chapter 15 and 16 to pick up the chronology. Turn there. Chapter 15, please. In chapter 15, John sees this sign in heaven. He notices that heaven is preparing for one more series of judgments. And he says in verse 1, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So all the remaining wrath of God against fallen men and sinful systems on this earth are going to be contained and expressed in these last seven exercises of judgment. And the judgment is depicted as bowls in which the wrath of God is contained or is expressed. Chapter 16, verse 1, God says, this voice from the temple says, go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Verse 2. So the first bowl is poured out, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Without the information given to us in chapters 10 through 14, we don't understand that. That's one of the reasons why we have those parenthetical passages, to fill in the background information so that we can understand expressions like that. Suffice it for now that the first bowl is a judgment against individuals who have received the 666 in the forehead or in the hand. And apparently that place where they received the mark breaks out into an incurable, pussy, itching, irritable, ugly sore. Its stench It's foul. It's incurable. You see, the mark by which they pledged allegiance to the Antichrist, that mark that set them apart as being protected from the judgment of the Antichrist, marks them as the special target of God's wrath against his avowed enemies. Second bowl in verse 3 is poured out upon the sea, and the sea becomes blood as of a dead man. A dead man's blood coagulates, it thickens. Working on a cadaver with my son, I could see the inside of veins. Of course, by the time we got to the body, formaldehyde had been pumped in and the blood was gone. But in a normal dead corpse or in blood left outside the system of your body, it becomes a thick, putrefied substance. The liquid, fluid quality of the ocean is changed to a gel-like mass. Every living creature in the sea died. During the flood, the sea creatures had a holiday. In this series of judgments, they're all killed. I know that goes tough on people who are ecologists and who are trying hard to change the tendency of mankind to abusively and irresponsibly treat creatures. But this verse tells us very clearly that God is not that confused. When God looks at you, he doesn't see a different form of ape or monkey. You are not connected to the rest of the animal kingdom by an evolutionary cord. They are not your ancestors. When you look in the mirror to discover your ancestor, you see the face of God. Man was created in the image of God after his likeness, not in the image of the animal kingdom after their likeness. And here God intentionally destroys all the living creatures in the sea and turns the sea to a putrefying gel. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. And the angels say, that's just and righteous, O God. They spilled the blood of your servants. It's absolutely right that they should experience blood for themselves to drink. Number 8, verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent nor give him glory. God is not embarrassed to stand up and say, I did it. Our God is not a milquetoast God. He is not embarrassed to say that he judges sin. And he reveals sin to judge it. God here says, I have power over these plagues. These plagues are directly and intentionally from me. I'm not embarrassed to admit it, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. And yet, even knowing that, men will still not repent. Verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the government of the beast. The kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel pours out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. It's dried up so that the way of the kings of the east, notice that, kings, plural, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, we wouldn't know what to do with that if we didn't have the information in 10 through 15. Okay? So this book gives answers before it asks questions. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. That would be Satan himself. The beast, that's the Antichrist. False prophet, that's the false prophet. Satanic Trinity, we're introduced to them in chapters 11 and 12, 13. And these false spirits, these demons, go out, notice, watch. They go out to the kings of the earth. See, the Antichrist organizes his kingdom in a political system and delegates certain responsibility to regional kingships. There will be 10 of them. Correction, correction. There are 10 of them tonight, functioning already as economic, commercial, and military zones. These demons go out from the satanic trilogy, beast, dragon, beast, false prophet, and they persuade the kings of the earth, they persuade the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them and their armies to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and they gather together at a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Been there many times. Wish I could take you all tonight. Verse 17, the seventh angel pours out his bowl in the air. A loud voice out of the throne of heaven says, it is done. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, a great earthquake, such a mighty great earthquake as has never occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities and the nations fell. The great city would be Jerusalem. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away. Mountains disappeared. Great hail fell from heaven upon men. Every hailstone about the weight of a talent. I think it's about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceeding great. And people say to me, you're a chicken because you want to get out of here before all this happens. Yep, collar me yellow. I want to be out of here before all this happens. There's no place to hide, folks. What's coming down the pike will not be escaped by people living in the remotest corner of Canada or the inner reaches of Australia. No place to hide. Now, on the chart, what I've done is lined up the V's for vials, seven in a row, and I put them in descending order to try to show that these, I think, occur more rapidly in sequence than the seals did and the trumpets did. The impact of these particular bowls of wrath are going to suck the capacity of people to stay alive on the earth right out of them. The carnage is going to be horrific. The devastation is going to be beyond a Richter scale. We're talking about titanic kinds of judgments. Now, those are described, as I put at the top, in chapters 15 through 16. Then down at the bottom, chapters 17 and 18, is one more of those parentheses. Then you come to chapter 19, please. In chapter 19, John returns to his narrative by saying, after these things, I heard a great voice in heaven, and they're shouting and praising God. Verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Well, who's the harlot? You wouldn't know without chapter 17 and 18. But in chapter 17 and 18, in the parenthesis, John gives us the information so we can understand this. The great harlot is the religious system that gathers all the religions of the world under its arms and is directed by the false prophet. That's what the great whore is. Her name is Babylon. And that whole system and the city in which it is centered will be destroyed in one brief hour. It will be cataclysmic. And you can read about it in chapter 17 and 18. Now, verse 6. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, this is in heaven, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, not his bride, his wife. The bride has become the wife, and the Son, Jesus Christ, and his wife, the bride, the church, have experienced life together in heaven for some period of time before this event takes place. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And verse 11, I saw heaven open, a white horse. Does that sound familiar? Chapter 5-6, where the Antichrist went out on a white horse. Here's our second white horse, only this is the authentic one. I saw a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. Not was given authority. All authority is his. His is not a delegated authority. His is an authority that is direct. He is God. He descends from heaven, his eyes like a flame of fire. He had a name written no man knew, clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The picture is that he splashed with blood as he wades into the battle. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I believe that's the bride. That's us. Follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations. He himself shall rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He is on his robe and on his thigh the insignia, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel stand, call all the fowl of the air to come to a great feast. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's those 10 regional authorities that have been put in place and empowered by the beast, and their armies, that's China and Russia and whatever remains of the municipalities of earth. They gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, with him the false prophet. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They are the first inhabitants of that famous lake of brimstone. The rest, that's the rest of the armies, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him that sat on the earth, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. Then I saw an angel come down, having a key to the bottomless pit, great chain. He lays hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. What you have on your chart is an arrow, a magnified arrow, that is to indicate that Jesus Christ will return with the armies of heaven here to the earth, and the battle of Armageddon will be fought at that time, bringing to a conclusion this period of great tribulation, this period of wrath. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That simply means there is no court of appeals. Righteousness will rule. Certain things take place here that we'll study in future studies, but for 1,000 years, Satan is banished from the earth and sealed, and the kingdom of Christ is established on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of chapter 20, we read that I saw a great white throne. That's what this reminds you of, a great white throne. And all the dead who die without salvation are there judged by their deeds and cast into the lake of fire. Then John says, as that happens, the present heaven and earth flee away, as we depicted here. They are destroyed, 2 Peter 3. And God creates a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem, NJ, comes down from God out of heaven in proximity to the new earth, and that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. What you have then is a sequence of things that are now the church on earth with all of its struggles, challenged to be faithful, to be true, Jesus standing in the midst of it, providing leadership through the stars in his hand, standing in the midst, identifying himself with the church, encouraging, promising, challenging, correcting. The church is then taken out of the earth, and seven seals are broken in heaven, releasing great difficulties on the earth. The seventh seal, when it is open, contains the seven trumpets. Each of them articulated in sequence. The last trumpet is expressed in the seven bowls or vials of God's wrath with the accompanying torment. That results in Jesus Christ then returning to the earth and establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, the assignment I gave you for last week, we'll have to carry over to next week. And that is the time sequencing of all of this. What you are going to find is that the time sequences are largely discussed in this block of chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. That's what you're going to find. Hold on to this chart as if it were your certificate of eternal life. Not because it's that important, but because you're going to come back to this 2 weeks from tonight. We're going to discuss these chapters in Revelation after we have laid the groundwork necessary to put the frame in place of the 7-year period that is called the period, the time of Jacob's troubles, or the 70th week of Daniel. What I'm trying to do is to give you, in sequence, enough information to begin to see the scheme and to draw the scheme out of the scriptures themselves so that you don't have to go away from here and say, well, Pastor Jim said. You can go away from here and say, here is where it occurs. Here is the statement in scripture and this is how it fits. Your assignment for next week is a most pleasant assignment. You are pleased to go to the book of Daniel and read and study chapters 2 and 7. What you're going to have in chapters 2 and 7 is a two-dimensional look at the same thing. You're going to see a picture of a great image that is specified, differentiated by types of metal. And it will represent a series of Gentile kingdoms. Then, in chapter 7, you're going to see that same information given to us in the form of 4 ugly beasts. Chapter 2 gives you the picture of the Gentile rule on earth from man's point of view. We talk about the glories of Rome. We talk about the glories of the Greek Empire. We talk about the magnificence of the Babylonian Empire, and we dig as archaeologists to find out all we can. Chapter 7, you have God's view, the inside view of the heart and the spirit of those kingdoms. And then in chapter 9, you're going to be introduced to a prophetic promise given to Daniel by Gabriel. And that promise is as critical to your understanding of the sequence of Bible prophecy as your backbone or spine is to your posture. It is the most important single prophecy of the Old Testament to those who want to understand the sequencing and understand the purposing of God's plan for the conclusion of history as we know it on our planet. It is so important, in fact, that it is specifically referenced by Jesus Christ when he was trying to answer the question of his disciples concerning these same things that intrigue us and interest us, the signs of the end of the age. So next week, chapter 2 and 7 of Daniel, chapter 9. If you got a cheat, start with chapter 9, and do chapter 9, and then go back to 2 and 7. If you got a cheat plus a little bit, then do chapter 9 and chapter 7. And if you want an A, do all 3. Our Father in heaven, these are tremendous passages of Scripture. And we rush through them, not because the details are not important, for they are vital to our understanding of your heart, your character, and your plan. But we move quickly through them to try to gain the bird's eye view of all this wonderful revelation you've given to us. Help us to be patient with ourselves and with each other, and especially with me, that when we break out of this tremendous amount of detail, that it'll make sense. It'll fall into form. And we will be persuaded not because of someone who told us, but because we have seen with our own eyes and understood with our own heart these prophetic promises that you make to us. Lord, take us away from that crowd who would throw away the book of the Revelation as being either mythical or impossible to understand. Include us in that crowd that long for the blessing you promise to those who read and study and keep its promises. Include us in that crowd who understand that in the detail and in the wide expanse, you are revealing your heart to us in this great book we call the Book of the Revelation. And Lord God, it tells us that things are not going to go on in the pattern we have thought to be normal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not flinch. Every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled to the fullest measure. Lord, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he will reign upon the earth. Evil will be expunged from the earth and from our experience, and righteousness will reign. Truth will triumph. Thank you for letting us read the final chapter. And since we know we win, help us then to live more courageously, more boldly, and to witness more honestly and more clearly, to confess Jesus Christ without fear or hesitation, and to invite others to bow their knee and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and receive into their hearts the benefit of his mercy and grace and love. Now, Lord, bless these things to our heart, to our understanding, that we might live righteously and godly. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.